the apostles, Keith, get your reading then. The apostles were alarmed. What was the focus of their sorrow? Okay. Under what situation? Jesus left. Pointed out that their sorrow about his leaving was not simply their sorrow in missing him. Their sorrow was they could not understand. The focus of their sorrow was they could not understand how they could preach the word of God, or his word, preach what Christ told them to preach, if he were gone. And so he gives them this great promise. I'm going, but I tell you the truth, verse 7, John 16, 7. Let's turn our attention there now. John 16, 7. It's to your advantage that I go away. Oh, yeah, right. Well, let's go back to 14. Let's start with 14, 16. Let me change my mind, because this is what we finished yesterday. Let's start here. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another what? Advocate, which means what? Speechwriter, word giver. Now, we're going to see this. By the way, flip back to Matthew 10, 19, and 20. I want to see how very specific that this is, this advocate translation of this word, rendering of this word, is on target. He had already told them this kind of thing. Matthew 10, 19, and 20. I might turn to that. This is where he has given them, telling them about how he's going to send them out and giving them a warning ahead of time. Why don't we read those two verses for us, please?
19 and 20?
Yes.
When they deliver you up, take no thought, power, what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you.
See, don't worry about what you're going to say. Here's a picture of a man, remember I said, who has to go to court, or has to plead a case before a judge or before a legislative body. And he said, what am I going to say? Well, I'll go to a paraclete, an advocate, and he'll give me the words to say. And look how very specific this is. When they deliver you up, he's telling them, now he's projecting the future. He's telling them how it's going to be, what they can look forward to in their apostolic ministry in this context. What does he say? Do not worry about what you shall speak. Why? I've got this. It will be given you what to speak. And who will be this speech giver? Verse 20. It is the Spirit of your Father. The Holy Spirit will give you. That's very specific, isn't it? Now, that is this other advocate. You recall, and I know you do, I'm just getting our mind, make sure our minds are back in the rut here, in the groove. You understand why these various translations, helper, comforter, while they do translate the word, they are not their accurate rendering of the word. They do not give attention to the context. It was not simply helper in a general sense. It was this office, this advocate. Now, as it's translated in 1 John. And you recall the reason why it is given this more general translation in every major translation is this Calvinistic bent to generalize the promises. And you see, if you take modern Pentecostal theology all the way home, you follow the logic of modern Pentecostal hermeneutics, neo-charismatic hermeneutics, you have no way of knowing, of telling the difference between who's an apostle and who isn't. For instance, every promise made to the apostles, a Pentecostal theology gives to every Christian. In fact, it even goes farther than that. In some circles, not only can you not tell the difference between an apostle and an ordinary Christian in Pentecostal theology, the Strader down here at the Lakeland, that big Assembly of God church, I've heard him teach. And with his theology, you can't tell the difference between Jesus and the ordinary Christian. He says that there was no connection between Jesus' deity and his miracles, that Jesus did not work his miracles, by the power of his deity. He worked them by the same power that's available to every Christian. Therefore, every Christian can do anything as Jesus did. And I know he teaches that because I heard him. As far as I know, when he goes fishing, he still takes a boat. But And he doesn't raise the dead. You know, it's nice when you say that. But you see, you know, even that distinction is broken down. Now, okay. This advocate, the Spirit of Truth, and the world cannot receive it. He abides with you, that he has been present in Jesus. He shall be in you. Note the transition. Now I'm with you, or he is with you, same thing. He shall be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That is, what he's saying to them quite clearly is that you guys are worried about how, about me being gone, and how can you preach my word if I'm not here to give it to you. I am still going to be here to give it to you. I've been with you. I'll be in you. Through the Spirit of Truth, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so forth. Now, then he goes, now we go on. Let's move through our text. Go on down to verse, look at John 15, 26, as he continues this, theme. Keep in mind, what's our setting here? What's our context? What's the occasion? The Last Supper. He's giving discussion, this last discussion after Judas is gone. Listen, Judas is gone. It's with the 11. Now, I think I'm right about that. No, I'm not right about that. Judas is still present. Yes, I am right. I should have got myself. It says in 13, and during the supper, the devil having already put in the heart of Jesus the son of betraying him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand and so forth. I think, has he dismissed Judas? This is not a big point here. But.
Yeah, 13, 21 to 30.
Yes, right. That's right. He has dismissed him. Okay, now, that's not a major point. Look at chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, continuing the discussion. When the advocate, same thing, helper, when this advocate, this word giver comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, he sent through himself, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Now, parenthetically, have you noticed that the last part of John 15 comes after the first part of John 15? That's a real nice arrangement. And here in John, the first part of John 15 is this famous teaching of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Every major commentary makes that a general principle, a general promise. It is not. It is a specific teaching. It's a part of this general discussion. It's a part of these specific teachings to the 12. I am the vine, and he talks about every branch of it that does not bear fruit, he'll take it away. He prunes it, or he brings it. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. This relationship between, in John 15, 1 through 6, the relationship between Jesus and the apostles is spoken of as the relationship between a vine and its branches. A vine is an extension of the branches. It's a part of the plant. Now, what I'm saying is, that is there a sense in which every Christian is a vine and Jesus is the branch? There's a sense in which that is true. But John 15 doesn't teach that. That is a specific teaching that the relationship between him and after he goes away, the relationship, they're going to continue to function as the vine, he is the branch, and they must bear fruit. What I'm saying is that the vine represents the branch in a very special way, and in that way, the apostles are going to represent him. Look at verse, and then he says, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. What is he saying? If you are, is that a promise that whatever we want, we can get it? Name it and claim it. This is the scripture that the name it and claim it boys use. Yeah. But you see, notice what he's saying. The principle in John 15 is that these men, while they are going to be apostles, while they are going to receive this, they're going to have within them, this paraclete, this word giver, the advocate, they are not going to be automatons. They are creatures of choice, and they are going to make, and because they're creatures of choice, they are going to choose what they're going to do with these words, and they are going to be held responsible. Very, very prominent teaching with the apostles. These men, even though they were apostles, they were going to be held personally responsible for their apostleship. And that's the point in John 15. He says, this is the way it's going to be. You guys, I'm the branch. You guys are going to be the vine. You're going to have to bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, what happened to Judas is going to happen to you. You might have that in mind. What's going to happen? See, if you listen to me, this is very sobering, but very clear. We find that we're going to see this later, if we have time to look at it, in the teachings of the stewardship parables. He's telling these fellows, look, even though you're apostles, that's no guarantee of your salvation. Nor is it a guarantee of your fidelity. These apostles were not machines. Even being an apostle was not a guarantee. And so he says, if you do bear fruit, I'll prune you. You're going to have more. Look at Paul. Paul bore fruit. Look at what he suffered. I'll prune you. Now, listen to me. Does this principle apply in a general way? I think it can be. But we must understand that not in the special way that's applied to them. Okay, look at verse 6, John 15, 6. If anyone does not abide in me, anyone of whom? I'm talking about any one of you, those who he's talking to. It's like I'm sitting at this table and I says, if anyone doesn't have their reading done, they're not going to take the test. You understand that to me doesn't mean anybody in the world. You know, it means anyone to whom this applies. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, if you stick with me, if you're faithful to me, and my words abide in you, you keep my words that you're going to be getting from the word giver. He's already promised that. Then what will happen? Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. That is, if you are faithful to your apostolic ministry, I will be faithful to use you in an apostolic way. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And he goes on. By the way, look down verse 16. I was out calling last night and talking to a confirmed Calvinist, and the question was about choosing. Now he says, no, we don't choose God, he chooses us. And he quoted this verse 16, John 15, 16. Calvin loved this verse. But you did not choose me, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should bear my fruit. Ah, you see, we don't choose God for salvation, God chooses us. Now talk about being saved. He's not saying, you didn't choose me to be Christians, I chose you to be Christians. No, he's saying, I picked you to be apostles. Did he not? Look back at the camp. He's just talking about their apostleship. You didn't choose me, I selected you. You are apostles because I chose you. He's not saying you're Christians.
What did your
colleague say? Yeah, I didn't get very far. Now, you go on, you see what I'm saying? It's vine and the branches business. The personal representatives of Christ. Now, look at now we come to 16, verse 5. But now, it continues the discussion, yes?
This is what all, involving whatever he has in my name, and when he refers to it, that was literal.
Yes, but you keep in mind that their asking would be in the context of their fidelity to their apostolic ministry.
The part of the kingdom.
Yes.
Mark, yes. Their own life. So in that sense, it can never become general.
No. Now the general promise is in 1 John, where John says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know we have it. That's the general teaching to the Christian. But the special teaching... Now, again, this was a special thing. For instance, Paul asked to be healed, but he wasn't. This must be understood in context. What, didn't he? Did he get it? No. He's talking about their miraculous ministry. You guys are going to have special promises because you have special responsibilities and a special gift. And I would simply point out that every time you shake a bush, somebody falls out. It's claiming, making this a general promise, this name and claim it. But it doesn't work, even though it's a claim it. Doesn't happen. It ain't so. For the simple reason, basically, that God is the master and we're the servants, not the other way around. If I have a relationship to someone else, and anything I ask him, he has to do, who's the master and who's the servant? It's this old thing of who's God and who isn't. This modern name and claim of theology is makes man God. God is at our mercy. Why? Anything we ask, he has to do. We disagree. Two or three agree on it. You ever heard that stuff? It's a good way to switch this. What they're saying is, I'm God. And he's the servant. But you see, if we ask anything according to his will, if he chooses, then he'll give it to us. Then who's the master and who's the servant? Well, that's a good point. Now, look, any other question? Be sure and stop me if you want to. This is a very important teaching. Continuing the discussion now, John 16:5. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? I've already talked about this. They were so concerned about their own predicament that because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Oh, yeah. Thanks a lot. So you're worried about me going away? Really, it's going to be good. You're going to see. I don't think they believe that right then, but it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay. This word convict means convinced by persuasion. What does this mean here? Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You see, after Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, sin has a whole new definition. Sin is not a rejection of the law. Sin is a rejection of Jesus. That's where it starts. And so now the Holy Spirit is going to convince the world of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in me. It'll be a new the Holy Spirit is going to teach this new concept of sin. Secondly, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Does righteousness have a new definition after the death and resurrection of Jesus? Yes, it does. What is righteousness before Jesus? Keeping the law. Righteousness after the death and resurrection of Jesus is imputed righteousness. And note that imputed righteousness made ours by the interceding Christ. Righteousness because I go to the Father, you no longer behold me. I go to the Father there to mediate, you see, make intercession. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. All judgment is now committed to the hands of the Son. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, here's this word giver now, this speech writer, he will do what? He will guide you, you who? You apostles, into all the truth. And whatever he hears, he will speak, he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. So even though I'm going to be gone, you're still going to be preaching my word. Why? This word giver, where's he going to get his words? From me. And shall disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. This ultimately is the word of the Father. You see the unity of the Godhead again. Therefore I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. My word is, listen, you see what he's saying here? My word is the word of the Father. The word of the Holy Spirit, this word giver, is my word. And you're going to preach the word of God, the word of Christ, the word of the Spirit. The essential unity. Now, let me say a word about this. Calvinism misuses this. And by the way, I would say that 70-80%, in my estimation, of the preachers in our brotherhood misused John 16, the doctrine of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It goes something like this. It is our job to preach. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. As if those were two separate things. The common understanding of this, it comes from Calvinism and reading Calvinistic commentaries. What Calvin said this means is that the Word in and of itself is dead. Doctrine of the dead, it cannot penetrate the calloused hearts of men. So if I'm preaching to Jeff, his heart is, because of original sin, he's totally depraved. It means his will is disabled and his mind is darkened and he cannot understand the word. So I can preach it, but it's going to be a useless endeavor. It's going to produce any conversion unless the Holy Spirit comes in as a third party and acts directly to bring about some awareness and some transcendent sense of oughtness. And that's conviction. And if you preach the word and the Holy Spirit doesn't come in and convict, nothing's going to happen. Now we're going to come later to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and conversion. But I would simply point out that's not what this text teaches. What it says is the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning this new concept of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which now focuses in the resurrected Christ, the crucified and resurrected Christ. And how will he convict them? He will convict the world by taking the word of the Father from me and giving it to you. That his conviction will come through the preached word. Now we're going to come back to that later. We're going to see it's precisely what the New Testament teaches. How does faith come? Faith comes through the apostolic word. this text does not teach that I can speak to you, and but unless the Holy Spirit convicts you as a third party, it's a separate operation, then it isn't going to work. That's not true, and the text doesn't teach that. Any questions about that? See, here, so this is what, this is how he convicts. Does the Holy Spirit convict? Yes. How does the Holy Spirit convict? He convicts by taking the word of the Father from the Son, giving it to you. He shall lead you into all the truth, and through this process, he shall convict the world, to teach the world, persuade the world, convince the world what this word means concerning the gospel. It is the word of the Holy Spirit, the word of Christ, the word of the Father. And by the way, in my opinion, it is blasphemy to say that the spoken word of the Father is dead. All of Protestantism teaches that. All of Catholicism teaches that. We're the only major outfit that is not supposed to teach that, although most of our priests are teaching it now. That the word in and of itself will not do the job. It is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit operating from the outside as a third entity. That is mystical in a sense. It is pagan dualism. It is Augustinianism and Calvinism. It ain't so. It's a vilification of the word. I am not ashamed of the gospel for what? It is the power of God unto salvation. And we'll come back to that. All I'm teaching us here now is what John 16 does not teach. That's the traditional understanding. And by the way, this is a part of it. Satan uses this. Satan used that idea for years to kill evangelism. And he still does today. It's not our job to win the world. It's the Holy Spirit's job. Listen, it is our job. We are responsible. The apostles were responsible, and we're responsible to preach their word. But you see, we're so hung up on this Calvinistic mysticism. We can't even, everything that happens in the church, we can't say men do it. Well, I know God did it. I recall I preached a sermon one time, and this well-meaning lady came out, and she said, I want to thank you for that sermon. And she said, I want to thank the Holy Spirit, speaking through you, and I want to thank God. And I almost said, I didn't. Lady, God didn't preach that sermon. I did. Wasn't that good? If God had preached, it'd been a lot better. And I assure you, if it had been the Holy Spirit's, I wouldn't need the. If the Holy Spirit had been preaching, I wouldn't need the text. We don't convert people. We don't convert people. The Holy Spirit does. Baloney. We convert them. But we use the sword. We use is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul claimed. Paul never claimed to convert anybody, did he? I sure did. Listen, you're my fruit. You're the proof of my apostleship. And so forth. Not that God is that. You see, God gives the increase, but how? He gives the increase through the Word. Okay, all I'm teaching us here is this is how the Holy Spirit convicts. Now, let's go on. So we've had the promise, have we not? The promise. What was their problem? How can we preach if you're not here? Don't worry. You're going to continue to preach my word because he who has been with you shall be in you, the Spirit of truth, the essential unity of the Godhead. You're going to continue to preach my word because you're going to have a word giver operating in a different way. It's going to be the same word and the same word giver. Now, look at chapters. Then he prays for them. He prays for them. And listen, they're sitting there listening to this. John 17. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. Are you with me now? That he is there, he's praying in their presence. He says this, for he said to the Father, verse 8, John 17, 8, for the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee. It's talking about that which has been and that which shall be. The words, note this, does the Bible contain the word of God? Listen to me. One of the things the enemies of inerrancy like to say, and the neo-orthodox boys, is, well, the Bible contains the word of God. It is not even enough to say the Bible is the word of God. The Bible is not only the word of God. The Bible is the words of God. Plenary inspiration. I have given them, look at what it says, for the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. Look at verse 14 as the prayer continues. I have given them thy word. I gave them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. What does it mean, sanctify them in the truth? Here's what he's saying. Set apart, Father, here are these men. You see how this all fits together. He's promised these men that I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send this other word giver. You're going to represent me. He's going to convict the world by taking the word of the Father from me, giving it to you. You're going to preach it. Now he prays for them. Father, I've given them your words. Now he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. What does that mean? It means, Father, I now pray that you will set these men apart for the ministry of the truth. That is, this is now their job. Sanctify them, set them apart now, Father, for the ministry of preaching the truth. What is the truth? Your words. Turn to John 20, beginning with verse 21. Now, this is after the resurrection. One of his resurrection appearances before the ascension. Look at John 20, verse 19. Y'all find it? When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Same outfit, same bunch. Got the crowd together again. When he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I think so. Jesus therefore said to them, peace be with you. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. In the Greek, what tense do we have there? It's present tense. It's sending, I believe. He said, therefore he said to them, peace to you, just as the Father has sent me, Kavkas Ked, that's perfect, right? The Father has sent me, even so, Pimpo, present tense, I am sending you, I am now sending you. Now, what does this mean? Well, we got a song, you know, So Send I You, great missionary song. Well, again, are we sent out by the Father? Yes, in a general way. But this is we're going to see this is, again, a specific promise. Now, what this says is, in the same manner, just as, in the same manner as the Father sent me, I am now sending you. How did the Father send them? The answer is, he sent them with portfolio. He sent him. He sent Jesus with authority. Jesus said over and over in his ministry, if you hear me speaking, you are hearing God speaking. I speak the words of him who sent me. Yes. Where it's repeated. And I, as the Father has sent me, I now, sending you. Now, we're going to see in the context here, he's saying, the Father sent me as his official representative, as his ambassador in a sense. I spoke for him in the same way now I'm going to send you. I am now sending you in the same way. And he looked at the next verse. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, what? Receive the Holy Spirit. And look at the next verse. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now that is a formula, an ancient Near Eastern formula for the sending out of an ambassador, to use a modern term, with portfolio. When a king would send out an ambassador as his official representative, he would say, now hear my word. Here, he would say, now, whether to make a treaty or to ask for peace or to make any kind of trade agreement with another king, He would say, because I have, the king would say to the ambassador, because I have told you my will, I've given you my words, you now speak for me. Therefore, if you make a treaty, if you bind anything, it is bound. If you loose anything, it is loosed. And if you break a treaty, it is loosed. It is the formula for a king sending an ambassador with authority. By the way, so he's saying, what it literally says in the Greek, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sin, their sins have been retained. Now, that is, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, note that they did not have the, note this, they did not have the personal, he's not saying that they can personally forgive sins. He's saying, you forgive sins because you have the word of forgiveness from me. This, as an ambassador, could not personally make a treaty or declare war. Only he could make a treaty or break a trade agreement only insofar as he spoke for the king. Now, so he's saying, no. So when Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the people cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter is making binding, and he is what has been bound in heaven, and loosing what has been loosed in heaven, because he is speaking the word of Christ from the Father when he says, "Repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins." That was binding. God read why? Because Peter was not speaking his own opinion; he was speaking the word of Christ. Therefore, those who were baptized could have confidence that their sins would be forgiven. Those sins would be loosed. Why? Because he was speaking. This was the king's official ambassador, official representative, speaking the word of the king. Otherwise, you see something very similar to this in Matthew 16, when Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Same formula. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, the day is coming, Peter, when you're going to speak with authority. He had been promising this. He now comes to them and says, "Fellows, as the Father has sent me as his official representative, I am now sending you as my official representative." He gives them this advocate, the Holy Spirit. They now become apostles. And now, having breathed on them and given them the Holy Spirit, "You are now apostles," he says. He pronounces this formula that states that they now speak with authority. "You forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." You understand that? That is a special promise to them that they are now. And by the way, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul uses this very language when he speaks of when he uses the apostolic "we," and he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching you by us, be reconciled to God." Now, there's a claim to special apostolic authority. You got that? You see, if an ambassador traveled with portfolio, with the seal of the king, with his authority, with his word, to reject the word of the ambassador is to reject the word of the king. Now, is there a sense in which we're all ambassadors? Yes, but that text doesn't teach it. He is claiming apostolic authority, 2 Corinthians 5. Got that? Let me say it again. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." We apostles. "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching you by us. Be you reconciled to God."
2 Corinthians 5.
Pardon?
21.
2 Corinthians 5. I'm just speaking from memory. You find the text there? I don't think I need to look it up. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors. Look at verse 19. Verse 18. "Now all these things are from God." Paul always had to defend his apostleship to the Corinthians, especially. "All these things I'm preaching are from God." You got that? These aren't from men. 2 Corinthians 5:18. "Who reconciled to us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the word to himself." That's the word of reconciliation. "And he has committed to us," to who? Us apostles. "The word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Okay, any questions? Will you agree with that or not? That's what I'm teaching. Yes? These terms become interchangeable at this period. Yes, they're two separate words.
So, disciple that Jesus here, when it says that Jesus appears to his disciples.
Yes.
That's what's tending
to
make it general.
Yes. Whether it is the and the rule of hermeneutics is whether he's speaking of disciples in the general sense, whether we're all in the sense that we're all disciples, or whether these special disciples who are later called apostles, depending on the setting, the context.
I mean, it's obvious in the 21st chapter that specifically to the apostles, but just using the word disciples.
Yes.
Now, can make it general.
Yes. We have to again look at the context and see which disciples, special disciples or general disciples. Now turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. One of the things I want you to see, we haven't come to the day of Pentecost yet. Yes.
Would this be specifically the 11 or the 7?
This would be the 11.
The 11.
Now, one of the common teachings in the American Restoration Movement is the question is, when did the 12 become apostles? You see, I had some commentators on Acts. Remember, they chose Matthias to fill the place of Judas before the day of Pentecost, and some even said, "Well, they had no authority to do that. They got the crap game and drew lots, and cast lots, and that God wanted Paul to be the 12th apostle. They got ahead of themselves." Oh no, Luke doesn't tell us that. Luke made great. Were they already apostles? Question: were they apostles before the day of Pentecost? You see, they certainly were. Look at Acts 1 verse 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, that's his ascension. After, was Jesus taken up before or after Pentecost? Before. But note this: he was taken up. Not before, but after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. In the Greek, he had officially commissioned the apostles. Note this, he had officially commissioned them, then he ascended. When did he officially commission them? We just read it. Yeah. Men, as the Father has sent me, in that same way, I am now sending you. He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit, and then he says, you fellows now have authority. And then a few days later, he ascended. Luke starts out, he ascended after he had commissioned the apostles by the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit had nothing whatever to do with making them apostles. We'll see what it did have to do with. Now, so we've had the promise, have we not? This is why you don't have to have sorrow. And then he fulfills the promise, declares their authority. Now, so that means, and one of the things I want us to see, that the apostles claim this. They claim very emphatically to be speaking the words of Jesus. You see, one of the big debates that's going on now between neo-orthodoxy and fellows like myself is one of the key questions is, did the apostles, when they were writing, did they think of their writing as scripture? When they wrote it, we see what Emmanuel would teach that he didn't. They didn't. The idea, and the other neo-orthodox places, what they're seeing in diluting the inerrant word, they say, well, the idea that 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians and Jude, the idea that this was scripture, is a later idea that the church imposed on the text. That the apostles themselves did not think of this as being scripture. Now that is absolutely false. You see, what I'm going to say, that this, you see, the apostles had a very keen awareness that their words were not their words at all. These were the very words of God. And not in a very, not in a general sense, but in a very specific sense, so specific that they claimed absolute authority. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. Now again, Calvinism. Don't bother reading commentaries on 1 Corinthians 2. They're all written by Calvinists who read each other. And most of the commentaries by our people, unfortunately our men who write commentaries also read the Calvinistic commentaries. 1 Corinthians 2 is the fundamental Calvinistic doctrine of illumination. It's the fundamental text that is used to teach illumination. That is, that the word, that only through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit can we understand the word.
Got that? That's illumination.
1 Corinthians 2 and 1 John 2. What does 1 Corinthians 2 teach? 1 Corinthians 2 does not teach the doctrine of illumination. He is not teaching here that the unaided mind cannot comprehend the Word. It is unaided by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. You understand that? This is, again, a common teaching, even in our churches, that the unaided mind that is unaided by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit cannot understand the Word. What is he doing? He's defending his apostleship. And this is all through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He defends his apostleship. Paul is defending his apostleship. And I'm going to take you a quick journey through 1 Corinthians 2. And what he is claiming, we'll see, is that those enemies who are saying that he is just preaching human philosophy, self-appointed apostle, he says, no, that's not true. And he makes an emphatic claim to be speaking with perfect authority because his words are the words of God. Now, let's see if that's what he's saying. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, that is human wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. That's what he was accused of. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I didn't act like one of these human philosophers, these orators. And my message, listen to this, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, that is human wisdom, as he was being accused of, but in what? But in, you might read that.
Demonstration
of what? The Spirit and of power. Remember I taught you yesterday that when Paul used the word power, he makes commonly use it referring to his apostolic authority. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on what? The power of God, the ministry of the advocate. Yet we apostles, do speak wisdom among those who are mature. I'm not saying that what I'm speaking is not wise. All I'm saying is, it's what? It's a wisdom, however, not of this age. It's not a worldly wisdom. Nor are the rulers of this age, the teachers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak, in contrast, God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. Now he goes back and speaks in the Old Testament point of view. This hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. God predestined in the ages past that we in our day should have this wisdom revealed. It was a mystery before because it was not known. But now it is known, as he says elsewhere. The mystery in ages past which was not known has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 4. Not Ephesians 4. I'll come back to this. But the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, that is, uninspired human teachers, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, you're not talking about heaven here. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, Stephen, in the Old Testament point of view, he's not saying heaven is going to be more glorious than anything you've ever imagined. He's not talking about heaven. He's saying this glory which was promised in the ages past, prepared in ages past for this age, it is not something that men could have come up with. It is not information, knowledge, wisdom that men could have come to by human experience, not learned by anything they saw or heard or that just popped into their mind, human speculation into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him, that God in ages past prepared something for this age, and it was not known in the past, but now it has been revealed. Not through human wisdom, not through human experience. I did not see it, ear did not hear it, and I hear the heart of man. For to us who? Us apostles. Stick your finger there and look over at chapter 4, verse 8. Just to get the language. For I think God has exhibited what? Us apostles. You see that? 4:8. 1 Corinthians 4:9, sorry. That's the apostle, I'm sorry. 4:9. Y'all see that? I wasn't making this up about us apostles. For to us, note this, look at verse 10. As opposed to saying that Paul is speaking simply human speculation. Oh no, I am speaking this mystery which was not known in ages past. God prepared for those who love him, did not come through human experience. For to us, verse 10, God revealed them through the Spirit.